Well, we're going to finish the second chapter of Colossians. If you'll open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 13 as we make our way verse by verse through this wonderful book of God's Word. Every book is wonderful, but this has a very unique message, the book of Colossians, because it was written specifically to address the issue of those coming into the church. False teachers, false prophets, Gnostics coming in the way of knowledge. If you want real spiritual knowledge, if you want to grow toward God in a way you never dreamed you could grow, follow us and we'll lead you on that path. Lloyd began our service with, "Let us pray." Well, their words among themselves was, "Let us pray," P-R-E-Y. Let us pray upon Christians who aren't yet grounded in Christ, because they're easily persuaded, and we can draw to ourselves disciples. And so as Paul writes in these last words of chapter 2, what he is saying is, compared to what God has done for you through Christ, these teachers coming in can offer you nothing of value. Nothing of value. In fact, following them will be a regression in your faith, not an advancement in your faith. You've heard it said, and it's very true, that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Think of a couple that have just given birth to a brand new baby, and they're trying to describe to you what their new baby is like. And they don't know how to put it into words, but, I've got some pictures. How often does that happen? You've done it yourself, as Sue and I have done it. And you look at that picture, and words then don't mean anything, because you're now looking at the picture of this baby that they were trying to describe in words. Well, what Paul does in verses 13 through 15 is he gives three pictures to the church of what Jesus has done for them. And then he moves on from there. And so the first picture is in verse 13, where Paul says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins." And the first picture is a dramatic picture of going from death to life, a dead man, a dead woman becoming alive in Christ. Romans 5, 6 to 8 puts it this way. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, well, is a dead man powerless? Yes, obviously. We were powerless because we were dead spiritually. We could do nothing to help ourselves. In fact, one version says, while we were still helpless, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. I don't know how many people I can name that I would gladly die for, because my life is precious. I value my life, and so do you. But Christ didn't die for good people. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that going from death to life is a picture that Paul gives of, here's what Jesus did. Have any of those false teachers given their lives for you as our Lord gave his life for us? And of course, what he means by "you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature" means spiritually dead. They weren't physically dead, obviously. But a person could be alive physically and dead spiritually. Isaiah, the prophet, said this: "Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. And the source of all spiritual life is God. And when you are separated from God, you have no spiritual life, because the source is God." And so what Paul is saying is this: your sins have been dealt with. They've been taken away. He forgave us all our sins. Now, even a person who's not a believer, who's not saved, not born again, can have thoughts about God. They can have spiritual thoughts. They can even believe in God. But if they have not received God's offer of his forgiveness of their sins, they're spiritually dead. And they can do nothing to bring themselves back to life. Nothing. We are powerless to do this. And so what Jesus did for us is that he went to the cross and made atonement for our sins so that our sins are finally forgiven. That's the first picture that he paints, this new life through of God, new life with God through Christ. The second picture, verse 14, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. Now he's talking specifically about the law here that God gave. But the picture he's drawing is this. In those days, in biblical days, in ancient days, when you incurred a debt, you signed a note of indebtedness. And you signed your name, how much you were indebted, and then the one to whom you owed the debt. And then you gave a copy of that to the one that you're indebted to, and you kept a copy for yourself. We would say an IOU. That was what we would call it. And so Paul is painting that picture. He says, we were indebted. We had broken the code, and it stood opposed to us. And what he did, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. When that debt was paid, especially if it was a public debt, what you would do, you would go to the town square. There is a big wooden bulletin board in the town square of those little towns and cities. You take a hammer and a nail and drive that nail right through the debt, and underneath you write paid in full. It was nailed so that publicly everyone could see. What Jesus did on the cross was that he took our sins and he nailed them to the cross. They drove nails through our Lord's hands and feet. And while they did that, he was driving a nail through our sins upon the cross of Christ. One of the great hymns, one of my favorite verses in all of hymns was from It Is Well With My Soul, this verse. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Isn't that a great verse? Yes. I love that verse. It just says, it's what the bliss of this. I just can't get over the joy of knowing that my sins were nailed to the cross. So that's the second picture that he gives, this picture of our debt of sin being nailed to the cross when Christ died. And then the third picture, verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, meaning the powers and authorities that stood against us, Satan and all of his minions, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When Christ died on the cross, he disarmed the powers and the authorities that stood against us. And he made a public spectacle of them at the cross. Satan was defeated at the cross. The devil was defeated at the cross, our enemy. And now in those days, when a general won a battle, he would take his army and he would have a parade right through the middle of town, where his hometown. And his soldiers would come behind him as the crowds surrounded, yelling and screaming victory. And then at the end of the parade, the king and the general of the opposing army would come marching, shackled and stripped of their shields, their armor, and all of their weapons. They were disarmed. And that was that's how the parades ended. And so what he is saying is that there was a victory parade in heaven when Christ died on the cross, because he disarmed the devil. He has no power over us anymore. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 remind us, since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We have nothing to fear anymore. Even death itself has been conquered for us. And when we die, we don't go into oblivion. We don't go into destruction. We don't go into hell. We go into the presence of God because our enemy has been defeated. He's been disarmed. And then we're also reminded in 1 John, this is the verse I hope all of you claim for yourself, because I know Christians who don't claim this. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Now, what that means doesn't mean we never sin again. Continue to sin as a lifestyle. Continue to walk opposed and in rebellion to God. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. That's Christ. And the evil one does not touch him. The devil cannot touch you. He cannot make you sick. He cannot hurt you. He cannot touch you. You belong to God. He can tempt you at a distance, but the devil has nothing on you, my brothers and sisters. And I claim that for myself and for my family. If I go through adversity, if I go through hardship, if I go through cancer, as some are, the devil didn't bring cancer on you. He can't do that because he cannot touch you. Now, he can use it. He can use anything against us. If we do not put our faith in Christ, but we have been delivered from the power of the evil one. Yes, he is still the prince of the power of the air. Yes, he is still the ruler of the world in the sense that he roams around trying to tempt us and draw us into sin, but he has nothing on us. He cannot touch us. And so what Paul is saying is this: in Christ, we're free from death, we're free from debt, and we're free from the devil. Isn't that total freedom? The death that comes by the sin that separates us from the Father, the debt of sin that he nailed to the cross, the devil, our enemy, who was made a public spectacle, having been disarmed at the cross of Christ. And so with that reminder, Paul now says, therefore. That's a big word. Therefore means based upon what actually took place at the cross, founded upon that truth, stay free. Don't let these people draw you back into slavery, into their rules and regulations and their false way of attaining righteousness and salvation. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul wrote to a number of churches that were tempted to go back into the slavery of man. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. We are free in Christ. Don't let anybody take that from you. By coming to you saying that you need to follow me, or you need to do it this way, or you're not really doing what a Christian ought to be, and if you follow me, I'll show you a better way. That is, again, bringing us under the bondage of slavery. We are to remain free in Christ. So moving on now, verse 16 talks about legalism. Legalism simply means that I'm following rules and regulations that I hope will lead me to a closer walk with God or to salvation itself. And what the Gnostics were saying that salvation is achieved through personal discipline and through carefully adhering to the rules and regulations that we're going to lay down. And if you've ever grown up in legalism, as I have, I've told you that before, it's a hard thing to shake off. Because people that you trust have told you that. Now you need to do it this way. You need to be more disciplined. You need to try harder. You need to follow more rules and regulations. You're just too lax in the way you live your Christian life. And even though they may not say so, they're almost saying, and your salvation depends on it. You really can't be sure you're going to heaven if you're leading a life that's so obviously un-Christian. We're saved by grace. What is grace? Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor of God. And so the appeal of the Gnostic is still here. The appeal to depend upon what you can do, how much you pray, how often you read your Bible, how many people you witness to, how many people you give your money away to, whatever it is. that we're still tempted to believe, I've got to do all these things if I really can be sure I'm going to heaven. How many Christians I've known, leaders in churches I've been in, who say, I think I'm going to heaven, I hope I'm going to heaven, but I can't be sure until I get there. We can be sure. We have everlasting life. Don't let anyone rob you of that. So let's move ahead here. Verse 16. Therefore, because Christ has freed us from death, from debt, and from the devil, don't let anyone judge you. And we shouldn't be judging others either. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. So what that says is don't let anybody say to you there's a certain dietary way that makes you a better Christian and brings you closer to God. Or with regard to a religious festival, now there are certain ways you need to celebrate God and certain festivals you need to follow as a Christian. Or a new moon celebration. You know, letting the calendar guide you that when the moon is full, you need to do this, and when it's waning, you need to do this. Now, we're not so much into that today, but the church has been. It can even turn into astrology, looking at the skies for some sign of what God is doing in my life. Or a Sabbath day. A Sabbath day was a day when there were even more rules and regulations than on the other 6 days of the week. So what Paul is saying is, don't let anyone judge you. And he's using these only as for instances. There are more than that. But your diet, how you celebrate, or don't celebrate holidays. You know, some Christians don't feel comfortable celebrating Halloween. I know some that don't celebrate Christmas because it all has pagan roots, and you know, and they don't celebrate Christmas, the birth of our Lord. So all of the holidays have been robbed because of some whatever. We can choose how we celebrate or not celebrate festivals, and don't let anybody rob you by insisting you need to do it their way. Or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. And here in verse 17, these things are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, under the Jewish way of living, there were festivals, there were new moon celebrations, there were Sabbath days, there were dietary laws all through Scripture, but they're only shadows. They were only meant to lead people to Christ, who is the substance of what all this is shadowing, giving a shadow. Let me give an illustration like this. Suppose you spent hundreds of thousands of dollars building your dream house. Sue and I have never had a dream house because we've never really had a dream of it. We've just lived wherever God puts us, and we've been pretty happy. But that's not a big deal to us, what kind of a house we live in. As long as we're comfortable, we have a roof over our head, and we're happy and we're serving the Lord, that's all that really matters. Isn't that what the Bible says? If you have a roof over your head and clothes on your back, you should be content with that. But let's say you finally have the opportunity to build yourself the dream house you've always wanted. And it's done. And when people come over to visit you, you're living in the backyard in a tent in the shadow of your home. Because you're enjoying the shadow so much, you don't want to go inside. Well, how ridiculous is that? You know, living in the shadow when you can enjoy the reality. Well, when we're living under rules and regulations, we're living under the shadows when we can be living in Christ, in a relationship with Jesus, where everywhere I go, I can be in communion with my Lord and Savior, not through regulations, not through rules, but as a direct result of the Spirit of God that lives in me. So watch out for making the shadows the reality. That's not what God wants. Then he says, the next warning, he warns against legalism, about warning against false humility. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility. They're always bragging about how humble they are and how much they love God and how much they give for God. And anybody who does that probably does none of that in reality. They're not humble. They really don't love God. They love themselves. is a narcissistic approach to Christianity, where it's all about me and how I feel and what I can get out of it. And they boast about, watch out for those who delight in false humility and the worship of angels. Don't let anyone do that who disqualify you from the prize. This worship of angels was a big thing with the Gnostics. They were saying, oh, we're not worthy to worship God directly. I'm not worthy. That's the false humility, you know. I'm just a human being, so I can't worship the Lord. I'll worship one of his angels. And they had a whole list of angels that you could worship instead of the Lord. When Jesus said, I have come to bring you to my Father. I and the Father are one. And there is one way to God through Christ Jesus. We have direct access to the throne of God. Why would we worship angels? And so what he is saying is, they, in their false pride, they're encouraging you, you don't have the right to go to God directly, but you can go to one of his angels and worship them. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. He's always telling you about what visions he's had, what dreams he's had, what God has shown him in the spirit. His unspiritual mind puffs him up. Pride, the original sin, with idle notions, meaning they're worthless. His notions are idle. They have no substance to them. Jeremiah, the prophet, in his day prophesied this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. I have heard what the prophets who prophesy lies in my, I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream. I had a dream, meaning I need to tell you my dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord. Powerful. Their dreams, their visions are from their own minds. And it's like they're feeding you with straw. Now, straw can fill your belly, and you feel like you're satisfied, but there's no nourishment. It's empty. When God in his word offers you grain, that nourishes you and strengthens you. So many people today are feeding on the husks of the world. And the husk of what they hear others say, not in the name of God, but it's really from their own delusion. We have to watch out for those who would delude us into thinking they're coming in the name of God. And verse 19 says what's wrong here. Verse 19, he's lost the connection with the head. Who's the head? Christ Jesus. He's lost his connection with Jesus. He has no relationship with him. And it's from the head that the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. A good measure for any time you hear anyone claiming anything that they have from God, to ask the question, now, how does this relate to what Jesus did when he died on the cross? Just that simple question. How is this connected to what Christ did for me? And how is this going to make me more dependent upon Jesus who died for my sins and rose from the dead? And they won't have an answer if it's not of Christ. But see, they've lost their connection to the head. And folks, there are people all over the place making claims about Christ that don't even know Christ. Be careful that you don't get drawn away. Stay in the Word, stay in prayer, stay in fellowship with believers who are grounded and connected to the head. Then he goes on from there, the last little section here, and warns about giving your freedom up to asceticism. Asceticism is adopting an austere and overly strict way of life. By so doing, you're getting closer to God. the monks and the monasteries over the centuries have done so, and they've sacrificed their sleep, their physical comfort, they've starved themselves to death, they've separated themselves from other people, because by this austerity and by this asceticism, they think they can get closer to God. Since you have died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, meaning to the world, do you submit to its rules? The rules of the world, the secular world that does not know God. Why would I follow the world's rules, like don't handle this, don't taste this, don't touch this over here? See, what the Gnostics were saying, one of their doctrines is, spirit is good, matter is evil. So your body is evil. Your physical body is evil. And all of the appetites of your body, all of the desires of your body are sinful. So you cannot satisfy any of the appetites of your body. So don't handle this, don't touch this, don't taste this, don't eat that, because you're satisfying your appetites. And it went beyond just food. Any other desire of the body is in itself evil. The Bible does not say that. The body is not good or evil. It's what I do with my body that makes it, that I can use it for good or for evil. But in itself, the physical body is simply something God gave me. It's a creation of God. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of the missionary Jim Elliot, who died in Ecuador back in the 1950s, became herself just a tremendous Christian author and lecturer, and she says, an early Christian convert in the second century, attending a school for the training of Christian workers, asked of his instructors, "I am in earnest about forsaking the world and following Christ, but I am puzzled about worldly things. What is it I must forsake?" Here was the answer he was given in an original document that we have to this day. Colored clothes, for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you're sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against him who created us, to attempt to improve on his work. And she says, does this answer sound absurd? Yes, it does. It is the answer given in the most celebrated Christian schools of the second century. Is it possible that the rules that have been adopted by many 20th century Christians will sound as absurd to earnest followers of Christ a few years hence? Now, you know, this is not to say that we shouldn't be disciplined. We shouldn't even set rules for ourselves. I have things that I won't do or I will do. My life is pretty well regulated in many ways. But the difference is this. I don't do this to obtain salvation. I don't do this so that God is going to be happy with me and pleased with me. I do this because I feel that as a Christian, my life should, in every way I live, exemplify the grace of God. But it's not earning my salvation. It's because of the grace that has given me as a free gift my salvation. Big difference in motivation of why we do what we do. So don't go back to submitting to rules that are made so that you might draw closer to God. In verse 22, these rules or these things are all destined to perish with use. Because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom. Oh, she looks so holy. Look how she lives her life. Look at the things she won't do or he won't do. They look wise, but with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, they lack let me read this again. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They do nothing to keep you from really giving into your own sensual indulgences. Someone said this, following rigid rules of behavior does not free us from our lusts, but they only keep them on a leash. They're still there, and often a very short leash, too. I remember the little anecdote about a young preacher talking to an elderly retired preacher of great status and said to him, he said, "Brother, how long will it be before I don't have to worry about the temptations of the flesh in my life?" You know what the old preacher said? He said, "Son, I wouldn't trust myself until I had been dead for 4 days." What he was saying is this: as long as you're alive and you're breathing and you're thinking, you will have temptations, you will have desires that are maybe not of God. We don't ever get rid of the temptation to sin. But the answer is not gritting your teeth, adding more rules and regulations to your life, and just trying harder. The answer is, as Paul in Ephesians said, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We fall on our knees and say, "Lord, I'm weak, I'm tempted, give me the strength I don't have in myself." But the Gnostics were saying, no, the strength is in following our path of rigidity and rules and regulations in order for you to attain the spiritual walk you hope to. Let me end by going back to verse 19. Really, this is kind of the heart of what we need to do. Verse 19 reminds us, those who are caught up in this kind of living has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Someone once said, in reality, there are only two religions in the world. One is the religion of human achievement. And think about, how many religions do you know that are based upon human achievement? Achieving spirituality, achieving oneness with God. And the other religion is based upon divine accomplishment. One is summed up in the word do, and the other in the word done. My faith is done. My relationship with God is based upon what was done at the cross and through the resurrection of Christ. Nothing less than that, and I don't need anything more than that. And so as you leave today, be free in Christ and stay free in Christ. Don't use your freedom as a cloak of evil, the Bible says, but use it to serve the Lord. And I'll finish with this one verse where Jesus replied in John 8, 34 to 36, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." We celebrate every Sunday, and I hope every day when you wake up, the freedom we have in Christ. Oh yes, he has commandments for us to obey. But what does 1 John says? His commandments are not burdensome. They're not a burden. They don't restrict our freedom. They simply show us the boundaries of our freedom. How wide the boundaries are, how much God has for us to do freely in Christ. Live in that freedom as you go this today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this reminder today to the Colossian Church and to Occidental Community Church, because, Lord, your word is as valid today as we read it as it was when it was written. Is it as apropos to us today as it was to the Colossian Christians? Lord, if there's anybody here in this room that is tempted to follow human beings who are luring them away from the simplicity of faith in Christ, I pray, Lord, that we would reject that and walk in the freedom that the Son has given to us, celebrate that, live, Lord, lives that are pleasing to you, lives, Lord, that will glorify you. Thank you, God, that you give us through your Holy Spirit that dwells in us the power to live faithfully to you. May this week be a week in which we live in that freedom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.